Jerusalem and Judah are where the East effectively meets West, and where clashes have been down the years. To the east, the great kingdoms of Assyria, and then of Babylon, and then the Medes and Persians have swarmed over all the countries to the west. And on the west is Egypt. From time to time, a great power. And between the two, like a pincer movement, lies Judah and Jerusalem. But also there in the middle lie the other 10 tribes of Israel, and Syria, and Damascus. And what we have in these chapters, even if the detail seems obscure to us now, is politicking, militarizing, constant bickering and constant alliances, and constant seeking to dominate in the world. Here is a picture of the Lord dealing globally with the nations that then were, as he deals globally with the nations that are now. So we think, as we look at these chapters, of the peoples of the world today, of all their clashings, of all the political clout that goes, all their armies, and all their uprisings, all their constant fighting. And it is primarily because, as it was here, that the nations have left God. God appears nowhere in their thinking or their worshipping. Not the true God. Not the God who made them. Not the God who saves through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is going to bring destruction. What we have in these chapters is a very detailed names of places in Moab, in Ammon, in Damascus, in Egypt, and so on. And in the globe, as we have it today, the Lord has every detail of every nation lying open before him. And the many clashes that we see, the many things that we see going on, global warming, if it be such, and tremendous storms, and the cruelty of man to man, these are all expressions, as they were in those days, of the Lord dealing with the nations. Now today, the gospel does what Isaiah was doing. He pleads with those nations. And indeed foretells the time when in Christ they will turn to him. And if you can grasp that background and think of today's world as we go through these chapters, I think that they will be of the greatest use to you. The burden of Damascus. Well, now we had the burden of Moab. And the burden means a prophecy of great weight. I know we use the word burden or burthen of meaning a song or a hymn, but the meaning here is a weight. It's a burden. It's a responsibility. The burden of Damascus. If you can imagine the impact, I'll put it like this. But it doesn't apply in that sense to the modern world. But if I were to say, and be a prophet, and the thing will really come true, Moscow is taken away from being a city, it shall become a heap. Now, the only reason I say that is for you to grasp the full power of what Isaiah was saying. He preached in Judah, but he knew that representatives of all these lands would take his word through their ambassadors, through their people who were trading, and through any others who heard his word. Damascus, he says, is taken away from being a city. Now the Assyrians, who were the great conquering nation of the time of Isaiah, they were around for 200 years. And the prophecy of Isaiah speaks sometimes of the Assyrians and sometimes of the Babylonians who conquered them. The Assyrians conquered Babylon, and then afterwards Babylon conquered Assyria. And sometimes it would be about 100 years later from the time that Assyria devastated Israel. And sometimes the prophecies of Isaiah seem mostly to refer to the Assyrian time as they were attacking in the next few years. Sometimes it seems to be 100 years hence to when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it, whereas the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem and vanished in a night. Well, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. It does exist today. It has been rebuilt, and it has a long life, perhaps the longest life of any single city, Babylon excepted. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Now, in dealing with Moab, Isaiah went into a great detail to list all the different places. In this case, he doesn't. He only takes one as representative of them all. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, but they all would be. He's going to say that in the next verse. But he doesn't go into the details of mentioning all the names. And it's a wonderful picture. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. No people, just flocks. And they're going to lie down in green pastures, and there'll be nobody to chase them, nobody to make them afraid. Purely desolate of mankind. But not just Damascus. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, that is to say, Israel. I'd like to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 8, so that you have it freshly in your mind. And at verse 6. An earlier prophecy, but concerning Israel and Syria. They were making an alliance together, though Syria reneged on it and attacked Israel. And in verse 6, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Think of what we've read about the raging of many nations as the waters of the sea. But if you refuse Christ, if you refuse his way, the waters are not the waters of life. The waters are rushing uncontrollably, nation against nation, faithlessness together with faithlessness. Well, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh or Siloam that go softly. What do they refuse them for? And rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, that's Assyria, represented by the river Euphrates, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings, remember that, shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So the stretching out of the wings, we're going to meet that expression again, means the launch of the whole forces of Assyria throughout the land. And of course, the Lord, Isaiah prophesies also against these two nations, saying that neither Rezin nor Remaliah's son, neither of them. One is has Damascus, and Damascus is the head of Syria, and the other has the Israel, but neither man is to be considered. One of the two reasons I chose the first hymn was because we had the expression maker coming up, but also what trust you put in man. Man isn't worthy of trust. Political men, scholarship men, academic men. We do not put our trust in man. So the fortress shall also cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. So here are these nations in the middle. And what is going on is that they are forming an alliance together against Assyria. They thought that weak and puny though they were, if they could make an alliance, they could resist Assyria. And as it became clear to them that that wouldn't work, they began to make alliances with Egypt. And Egypt promised that, of course, they could withstand Assyria, and to put their trust in Egypt would be a wonderful thing to do. And there were many in Judah and Jerusalem that thought that was a good idea too. And at the heart of all this is the fact that you put your trust in Egypt instead of the Lord. As I was quite prepared to say, that if you put your trust in the Lord, no Assyria, no Egypt. And we shall see that they put their trust in the Lord. I expect there were some who didn't. And the Assyrians got to Jerusalem, but vanished away overnight. So all this passage is about the cure is trusting in the Lord. The cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own day. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is he hallowed? By the preaching and the believing on the gospel in all the lands across the world. He is not hallowed where his name or the name of his dear son is not worshipped. Now he says the fortress, the military strength of Syria, and the kingdom of Damascus and all the rest of Syria will cease. And then here comes a little mockery. They're going to be like the glory of the children of Israel, except that the glory of the children of Israel is made threadbare and is made lean. So verse 3 reads, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephaim. So, no hope from Assyria in Egypt, no hope in each other. And then we have this picture about gleaning. Now, long before the time of the burden against Moab that we did last week, was Ruth, the Moabitess who comes into the whole lineage of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all these years later, Moab was against God, but Ruth had come out of that many, many, many years before by trusting in the Lord. But you remember that she went to glean in Boaz's field. And what gleaning meant was that when they cut the corn, inevitably the seeds fell on the ground, and it was forbidden the Jews to pick them up, but they were to be for the poor. And it was therefore that Ruth went and picked up these gleanings. But we're not talking about here the gleanings of corn. We're talking about the gleanings of grapes and of olives. Quite a different thing. Yet, gleaning grapes shall be left as the shaking of an olive tree. Well, when I was a boy, evacuated, we used to shake the apple trees, minding our heads, of course. But a lot came down, but a lot didn't. And what Isaiah is saying here is that there will be a remnant of the nation of Israel and of the nation of Damascus, despite its almost utter destruction. There'll be gleaning grapes, and there'll be as the shaking of an olive tree. Now, what's that? So, you shake the olive tree, you shake the grapes, and there are just two or three left in the top of the bough that you can't reach with the lopper. There might be four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So two or three at the very top, four or five in the outermost branches. Whether you are to take top fairly literally, meaning that two or three courtiers would survive, and the outermost branches, that people from the outskirts of the capital will survive, I don't think you need to do that. But the picture is so clear. There will be one or two, but it will only be one or two. So great will the destruction of their land by Assyria be if they don't turn to the Lord. Now, they may not turn to the Lord in time, but the day will come when those who remain, being so scared of their position that the overwhelming forces will murder them, rather like the Taliban today. There's just a few of them left. And at last, they will turn to the Lord. They hadn't all the rest of the time. But now they'd seen that Assyria had conquered them and Egypt was no use. They felt they should turn to their maker. Now, the scriptures don't often really use the term maker. It occurs about 20 times, which is not many for the whole of scripture. We tend to think that the word maker is a term used mostly by those who will not acknowledge Christ as Saviour, but will acknowledge that there is a God who is their maker. But sometimes, but not always, the Bible speaks, as it speaks, for example, thy maker is thy husband, where clearly the saved one is acknowledging the Lord as his maker. Well, it doesn't matter, because maker is an acknowledgement that every sane person should allow. But they don't all, as the psalmist and as Paul quoting Psalms 14 and 53 acknowledge, they've all gone astray. But in that day, a man shall look to his maker. I talked to you about my piano playing when I was 8. And I was suggesting to you that just maybe the Lord sowed a seed. Now, I never went to church between then and when I was 16. But had the Lord sown that seed in me that began to make me when I heard the gospel term? I don't know. But Isaiah is saying at that time, when the events of life have got so bad, when there is no hope in any other way, a man shall look to his maker. Now that is wisdom indeed. When things get so low, in our own day, when the lives of men and women and boys and girls are defeated, when they know that they could have struck rock bottom, then the thing to do is to turn to the Lord, not drugs, not other things, but to turn to their maker. Now, the thought of God as maker is in itself a seed. If God is the maker, then you think of your body as made by him. And you think, well, how wonderful and how intricate it is. Then you look up at the creation in which you live. And you think, the maker has made these things too. And it's a vast universe and it's complex. And it's a lovely place to be. The turning to the Lord as maker, the Lord uses to bring many to the Saviour. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And the use of that word respect does sort of imply, I won't go further, that it's more than just looking at the maker, but trusting him and for his salvation. A man in desperate plight, even those from the lands of Israel which have left Judah behind and Jerusalem left their God behind, and for Syria have been a godless nation for years, even there a man looking to his maker might find salvation. And he shall not look to his altars, he will say to himself, no, the false gods didn't work. The sacrifices that I offered upon them didn't work. He shall not look to the altars, to the works of his hands. Neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, whether it be the groves or whether it be the images. Now we know that if someone leaves Islam or Hinduism, and doubtless Buddhism, the culture is so strong that the persecution of a believer might well ensue. But here the picture is that the one from these nations who turns to his maker and respects the salvation of the Lord will never again look to those altars. Never mind how strong the culture of them is. But of course, in the case of Damascus, it had all been thrown away. But he shall not look to altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. So it always is with somebody brought low, whether privately or as part of a nation that's going lower and lower, but he must make a break with all the idols and with all the work of his hands and with the culture of his day. And now again, we return to Damascus. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. No gleaning olives and grapes now, utterly forsaken. So why trust them? In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. There seemed to have been an attempt to have an alliance, and then Israel rose up against Syria and vice versa. And so Syria abandoned Israel. In that day, they'll be forsaken. And the reason's given in verse 10, and it's the reason for all forsakenness. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. I don't think it implies that they were saved. I believe it implies that it was only God who could save. The God who alone could save them. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Children of Israel, together with the Jewish people, long before the splitting into the two kingdoms, knew these words, mindful of the rock of thy strength. They knew about God, and they knew he was the only one to turn to. And with the fall, the division, I mean, of the kingdoms, they'd abandoned all this, following their leaders. And then personally, when the trouble came, they themselves turned to the Lord, or if they didn't, they were forsaken. And their whole lifestyle destroyed, their whole homes destroyed, their children taken away from them. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. It would still apply to all the nations in the world, for they've all been created by God. And although they do not have the culture of Christianity, and although they don't have the Judeo-Christian background, nevertheless, they do at least know this, that, or they should know it, that they're made. And that the only saviour is God. That is what the picture of the heavens in Psalm 19 declares. There's no language where the gospel at least is spoken of so that they may understand that there is a God, the creator. Because the language of these, of the skies and the moon and the sun and of the rains, is everywhere. Thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and thou hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. Strange there means alien, and slips are cuttings. I don't know what the particular point of reference is here, but you can certainly see that it is true. When the Israel was taken captive, because do you remember? Then they took people from the cities of where they were taken to and put them in Israel. So that you could say they'd only left the poorest of the poor. So that their religion you could describe as a pleasant plant. But in fact, the religions of all these people that were brought in made it an alien plant. Though thou shalt plant pleasant plants, you will have a residue of the knowledge of the gospel or of the faith of Israel, but it will be established in an alien religion. And of course, to the days of Jesus, the Jews thought the Samaritans not right in terms of their religious background. And when you think you've escaped, in the day that thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap, and it'll be a day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Men shall plant, and others will reap their good things. And we have this picture now of woe to the multitude of many people. The picture of the sea, and I think when it says there will be no more seas in heaven, it could be physical because there may not be any need of all that the waters do. And the moon does upon them. On the other hand, it is sometimes symbolic, the roughness of the seas and the tide, of the clashing of men and nations. And you've got that picture here. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. Well, I think many of us like to go on holiday and hear the sea. And if you're staying in your holiday home near the sea or a holiday place, it's lovely to hear the sea coming all the way down the beach. You hear the sound begin, it comes down and it never stops. And the rougher the sea, of course, the more you can see it. And as you watch a rough sea, you see all the conflicting waters causing great splashes and causing inundation and maybe going too far up the beach and onto the road. So here you have a multitude of many people overflowing. And what is principally meant here is their faith, their religion. They overflow with the wrong religion. And that leads, of course, because the Lord is punishing them, to the end of their nations, the end of their national history. There is a woe. And the woe is on the multitude. The woe is on the thousands and the millions. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Daniel picks this up, or at least the Lord inspires Daniel with this end times when there shall be a moving about, a rushing about, a generation that shall be characterized by it. Well, I think we are that generation. We travel a lot, but that isn't altogether the meaning. It's the rushing. It's the turning to one another to make alliances. And then other things crop up in the world and we can't control. The controller of the exchequer in this country in the olden times could control it very large because we were our own masters. But you see, the chancellor of the exchequer today cannot control what is going on in the global community. And so it is with every aspect of politics. So you are just at sea. You are just at the mercy of the waves of political climates, political opinion, attempts of nations to overcome one another. But without God, woe. And we think of the millions on the earth today. And without God, woe. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. Couldn't be much more repeated, could it? Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. But God shall rebuke them. Well, if the Saviour can rebuke the waves, the wind and the waves, we're quite sure that God can rebuke the whole world of nations. God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off. There was a calm when Jesus did it. By fleeing far off, I think we mean the end, that heaven will be free of all this sort of thing. And then another picture. Picture this time of the wind, the autumn wind perhaps, that blows the leaves along that have fallen off the tree. You could describe them very often as rolling along, all these brown leaves. They shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Without losing your place, can you turn to Isaiah 38? Of course, we're going to come to it later. And we've no time to read it all, but we'll turn to the end of 37. And of verse 33. A later prophecy, but to the same end. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So this prophecy was fulfilled. At evening tide, trouble. It looked as if they were going to bring their stones that were called mounts. They were huge catapults as a cannon is to a gun. But they were going to bring them, and it looked as if they were going to overtake and overcome Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be taken. That was what it was like. And in the morning, 180,000 had been killed. Sennacherib had turned back to his own land, having heard a rumor that there were enemies there. And he says, now this is the portion of them that spoil us. So there are those who attempt to destroy the evangelical faith on a large scale in these days. Well, the same principle applies. Behold, at eventide, trouble for the believer. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us, that they will be utterly destroyed, and they will vanish, and the memory of them will vanish. So we are not to give up, of course, or think that we shall not be delivered. Woe to the land shadowing with wings. Now, I drew attention to that expression for you in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it refers to Assyria at verses 7 and 8. The king of Assyria, in all his glory, shall come up over all his channels, go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. So all the flanks of his army and his cavalry surrounding and spread out across the countryside is likened to the outstretched wing of a bird of prey. So woe to the land that shadoweth with wings. In other words, that creates a shadow with its wings. The nation that does what Assyria did and does. So Assyria is partly in mind here. Here are prophecies that deal with the nearer problem of Assyria and the further one of Babylon. Woe to the land shadowing with wings. Well, you would think we'd already had Assyria. This has to be Assyria. But it's beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is well south of Egypt. But I think at the time that we're thinking of here, the Ethiopians and the Egyptians were one nation, and that the king of Egypt ruled over Ethiopia as well. Now, here we have the political maneuvering. They send ambassadors via the sea, that's the Red Sea, even in vessels of bulrushes. It would appear that both the Egyptians and the Ethiopians did make boats of bulrushes, and they were able to make them pretty waterproof, and that they would certainly cross the Red Sea. Maybe they wouldn't do the Pacific Ocean if they knew of it, but they were able to cross the Red Sea. And to these ambassadors it was said, go, swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled. So they thought their embassy had a great advantage, probably the embassy to Damascus, maybe to Assyria, but probably Damascus and to Samaria. So they say, now, send your terms of peace, send your ambassadors, send your messengers swiftly. Go swiftly to them. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled. Well, you can see what scattered means. It means that everybody's left their home, they've gone one way, they've gone another. There's no leadership worth mentioning. So the ambassadors are hoping that this nation will come together again and help them against Assyria. And a nation peeled. Well, what do you do with a clementine? What do you do with a banana? You expose the delicate inside. And that's what's meant here. The underbelly of these nations has been exposed. They're a nation that's peeled. They're a nation that are very vulnerable and whatever is left of them. Well, go and get every advantage out of them that you can. They're a nation meted out, measured, counted out, men taken away, women taken to another place. They're trodden down, but we know what that means. Overthrown. Whose land the rivers of Assyria have spoiled. So here's a picture of the politicizing of the whole thing. Ambassadors are being sent. And now, because this is always and everywhere relevant and is a global matter, the whole world of all times is invited to look in. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, at that time and now, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet hear ye. This is God. And this is the Lord's people. They have a banner on the mountains. And when they blow the trumpet as an alarm or a call to battle, all of the rest of you take notice. And in our day, when the cross is lifted on high, the ensign on the mountains, when the Lord returns and the trumpet blows, they'll be too late to be saved. But let all the world see that not only is it folly not to love God, but it is also folly to think that there's nothing more to it than political shenanigans and military offences. Both parties, both means of dealing, will be utterly destroyed by the Lord at all times. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider it in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Okay, Scott, I'll watch them. And I'll make everything seem to look as if it's working together for good. I'll be like the sun shining brightly and the wheat is beginning to ripen. I'll be like the dew refreshing the harvest. And when it's nearly ready, when the bud is perfect, when the sour grape is ripening, and of course it won't be sour once it ripens, what will he do? He'll cut it off. He'll wait the appropriate time. And he'll take away the whole thing, cut down the branches. And the whole manner, the whole lifestyle, the whole ambassadory, the whole warfare military machine shall be lopped off. And they shall be left together to the fowls of the mountain. Remember the call of the Lord in the last day to the birds to look at the bodies of the unseen, of the enemies who've been defeated, and to clean the earth of them. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Summer and winter, the birds and the beasts will devour the flesh, and utter destruction. And the nations think they're winning. The nations who've left God think they're all their things have persuaded this nation or that nation, and there'll be no further trouble. And they've got a permanent agreement, and everything will seem to be going well. The Lord will be watching and waiting. And at the right time, he will bring destruction to all the works of man. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. So those people who've been scattered, you think of those come beforehand in earlier days, the 400 men rising to 600 who were with David in debt, discontented and distressed. A nation scattered, people scattered, peeled, vulnerable, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, perhaps now the Assyrians, but now they're believers, they're peeled, they're brought to an end of their senses. A nation meted and trodden underfoot, which is what the Egyptians said about the Assyrians, and doubtless the Assyrians about the Egyptians. But all of them, there'll be a remnant. And they will bring to the Lord of hosts their present. in that place, the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion, to the church of God, will be brought some from every kingdom and nation upon the earth. I suppose it is worth mentioning that we do have quite a lengthy account in the book of the Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch who'd been to Jerusalem, bought his gift to Jerusalem, no doubt, and was going back reading the scriptures. And if Egypt and Ethiopia were that nation, and now they were coming to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion, just one example, if you like, of a fulfillment of this promise. Well, the overall picture is, of course, that God knows everything. The overall picture is that God looks into it in great detail. The overall picture is that if a man leads God, he's lost all hope unless he repents and returns. And on a national scale, if a nation turns away from God, then it is ripe for destruction. No matter what alliances it takes up, no matter what position in the world it takes, it will be destroyed. And may the Lord help us understand these remote passages of scripture in the sense that they concern kingdoms of long ago. Amen.